Turn with me, please, to James chapter 5. And as you're turning there, let me say on behalf of all the speakers that this has been a wonderful time for all of us, I assure you, and you are a blessed congregation. It's been great to be with you. It's been great to be with Jim and Lance and Jerry and Tyler, and you're a blessed congregation. Appreciate your pastors. Appreciate the wonderful doctrines of grace you hear from this pulpit from week to week. And may God continue to bless you abundantly. I want to read from James chapter 5. We're going to look just at a few verses, 17 and 18. And then I'm going to turn you to Isaiah 64. James 5, 17 and 18. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. It's interesting that in the marginal notes of the King James Version, for that word, prayed earnestly, it refers more to the original Greek, and it says, prayed in his prayer. Prayed in his prayer. We'll come back to that in the sermon. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. And I'll read verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 64, 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And then this is the phrase I want to dwell upon this morning. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Well, James 5, 17, and Isaiah 64, verse 7, teach us two very important truths. One is that we must take hold of ourselves as we pray. We must pray in our prayers. We must pray earnestly. We must discipline ourselves to cry out to God Almighty. And number two, we must take hold of God. For that was God's complaint against Isaiah and his people, the people of Israel. No one takes hold of me. No one takes hold of me. That's the burden. That's the trial. That's what's missing in our day. We need desperately, not just for America, that too, not just for our own souls, not just for our families, but for our churches and for the world. We need intercessors who take hold of God and who pray in their prayers. This is what the Reformers and the Puritans, as we've been trying to show you throughout this weekend and other speakers as well, so wonderfully possessed, and we so tragically miss. Martin Luther regularly prayed a couple hours every day. I'm not saying that you should do that. In fact, I don't think we should try to pray a certain number of hours every day, because I think we'll fall flat on our face and revert back. even worse than we were before. But Luther said to Philip Melanchthon one day, "Philip, I have so much to do tomorrow. I need to pray an extra hour today." I thought about that statement often. You see, when we're extra busy, our prayer time goes in like an accordion going in. Becomes less. Luther is like an accordion going out. It expanded. And why? Because for us, you see, too often, prayer is an appendix to our lives. But for Luther and the Reformers and the Puritans and godly men in the Bible like Elijah, prayer was their life, is their life. It's the essence of their life. It's not a back chapter. It's not something you do and then move on to the main thing. It is the main thing. Communion with Almighty God. Laying hold of God Most High. Well, let me tell you of another prayer life. It was John Welsh. You probably never heard of him, but he was the son-in-law of John Knox. When he died, his wife said, this is unbelievable. I mean, certainly don't try this. His wife said that he averaged 7 to 8 hours a day in prayer, that he kept a robe beside his bed, never slept through a night, got up in the middle of the night in northern cold Scotland, and went into a side room, an unheated room, and cried out to God in the middle of the night, family by family, for his entire church of 3,000. That's unbelievable. And she would get up and she's afraid he's going to get pneumonia. So she wouldn't dare go walk into the room, though. It was too sacred, she said. So she stayed outside the door and she'd cry out, "John, honey, don't you think you should come back to bed? You're going to catch cold or pneumonia." And she'd hear his voice come back at him. "Oh, my dear, I have 3,000 souls to care for, and I know not how it is for many of them." And he's praying for them one by one. We hear things like this and we say, "Lord, we're hopeless cases. We don't know how to pray. Teach us to pray. Teach us to take hold of ourselves. Teach us to take hold of Thee." At the same time, you find in the Reformers and Puritans all these expressions of groaning that they too struggled with prayer. They didn't find prayer always easy work. Martin Luther himself once said, "My hardest exercise in the Christian life is to pray." And yet they disciplined themselves to do it. Thomas Brooks said, "When I go to prayer, I am often cold and listless. But as I pray, God comes to kiss me and to speak peace to me in the midst of my prayer and to fill me with joy and assurance upon the close of my prayer." See, that's what they had. They didn't always feel like they were in a prayerful mood. No, they would go to prayer anyway, and they would press on. They would press on till they had communion with God, till their affections were aroused, till they lay hold, as the Scottish divines used to say, "We pray until we lay hold of the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth." That's what we need today. Oh God, help us. Help us to truly pray. Help us to take hold of ourselves. Help us to take hold of Thee. When Joseph Alline, another Puritan, passed away, his wife, who wrote often of him and wrote about his life, and I'm so glad she did, because we have so much wonderful material in that book of his biography, written by her and by Richard Baxter. At the time of his health, she writes, "He did rise constantly at or before 4 o'clock in the morning, and on the Sabbath yet sooner. He would be much troubled if he heard blacksmiths or shoemakers or tradesmen at work at their trades before he was in his duties with God, saying to me often, How this noise shames me. Doth not my master deserve more than theirs? From 4 in the morning till 8, he would spend it in private prayer, holy contemplation, singing of psalms, which he much delighted in, and did daily practice alone as well as in his family. Whew. We're such spiritual dwarfs in prayer. My own mother was a prayer warrior. I still can see the place. We knew she prayed a lot, but we didn't know she prayed as much as she prayed. I can still see the place where my dad said to me after I was married, "Do you know that your mother prayed for every child, every grandchild, every great-grandchild? Do you know she prays more than 2 hours a day? One by one." And yet when my father died and my mother turned 80, she lived to be 92, but when she turned 80, I remember saying to her, "Mother, you've now reached the age of the very strong. If you had to live your life all over again, what would you do differently?" And without a moment's hesitation, she said, "Oh, honey, I'd pray much more." Pray much more? You see, the more grace you have of God in any area of the Christian life, the more you realize how little you have. Humility is recognizing that even in those areas where you, in the eyes of others, excel, in the eyes of God, we're just beginners. We're all just beginners. And how often you and I give up. Really, we give up praying even before we start to pray. We get used to not laying hold of God. We get used to not really praying in our prayers. We get used to the prayerlessness of our prayers, just the form for prayer. We get used to backsliding in our prayers. That's the tragedy. One time my wife and I were at John Knox's church. And we wanted to go in, but the sign outside said, "Closed for repairs." All the way there, closed for repairs. So we had a chance a couple years later to come back again. And I said John Knox, but I meant Ulrich Zwingli. We came back a couple years later and closed for repairs. And you see, sometimes our prayer life is like that, isn't it? We go through the forms, we go through the motions, we say our daily prayers, but it's really closed for repairs. Our prayers are like toys that Satan can sleep beside, not like missiles of war that arouse the enmity of the archenemy. And we determined to change. Maybe after this conference, you're determined to change. But you see, if you do that in your own strength without leaning on God, you'll just go back to your old patterns of prayerlessness in your prayers. And yet we need to know, how do I lay hold of myself? How do I lay hold of God? And God, help me to do these two things. But how? Well, we need to get back to where we were at one point in our spiritual pilgrimage. And I think if you're a true Christian, you know what that's like, where prayer was something sweet, something intimate, something special, where you long to get alone, to cry out to God. Joseph Alain, mentioning him a moment ago, there's another beautiful thought that he expresses about prayer. He said, I'm like a bird in a nest. And when I get out of my old way of familiarity in praying with God, I feel like I'm a bird away from home. And I don't feel comfortable with myself or comfortable with God until I'm back in the nest, in my old way of familiarity with God. through intimate prayer. Can you identify with that? Or take another quick example. It's rather a crude one, but children, maybe you're like me. I don't like to get pairs of new shoes. Do you like new shoes? You put them on and, oh, they're uncomfortable and you got to break them in. But old shoes, you can just slip your feet in and it feels comfortable. You see, and what Joseph Alain is saying is when you have a prayer life with God that's real, that's daily, that's in sweet communion with God, it's like God is your best friend with a capital F. He's a glorious, exalted friend, oh yes, but he's your best friend. And going to prayer is like putting on your old shoes. It's back in your old way of familiarity. It's back in your nest. You feel at home with God, like Psalm 90 verse 1 says, the Lord is our dwelling place. The Lord is our home through all generations. Do you feel, for Christ's sake, at home with God when you go to prayer? You did once, didn't you? You need that again. If you're a believer, you need it again and again. It needs to become a lifestyle, you see. Taking hold of yourself, taking hold of God, feeling at home with God. He's my dwelling place. It's like coming back from a trip. A policeman once told me, he said, when you see cars speeding on the highway in the summertime, they're almost always going home. On the way out, they're relaxing, they're going speed limit. But when they're coming home, they can't get home soon enough. So it should be with us, don't you think? Going to God in prayer, privately, with our families, corporately in church. We ought to be eager to draw near to God. We want to be with God. So how do you do it? How do you take hold of yourself? How do you take hold of God? Well, let me give you 5 or 6 points of how to take hold of yourself and then 3 or 4 of how to take hold of God. The first thing, of course, is that we take hold of ourselves when we remember the value of prayer. When we remember the value of prayer. William Carey, 1761 to 1834, labored as a missionary in India for 8 years before baptizing the first convert from Hinduism to Jesus. And yet in those years, Carey says, I learned to live for the glory of God alone. I felt it was good for my soul to commit my soul, my body, and my all into the hands of God daily, even though I didn't see any answers to my prayer. Then the world appears little, the promises appear great, and God was my all-sufficient portion. Isn't that amazing? God's delay became marrow for Carey's soul. Thomas Brooks said, we must distinguish in our prayers between God's delays and God's denials. Sometimes we have to wait over and over again. We have to pray over and over again. But that waiting time is a time of weaning from this world. Sometimes we learn more in a waiting time than in a possessing time. It's like Jim told us the other day about Mueller praying years for something every day. But you see, the very act of that prayer every day, even though you don't get an answer yet or yet or yet, the very act of the praying is the relationship. That's the vital thing. To have a relationship daily with God in prayer. So in the waiting time between sowing and reaping, plants are growing. In the waiting time, our soul is growing when we're crying out to God in prayer. Some of you have wayward, prodigal children. You've cried out to God for years. You've pleaded on His covenant mercies. You've pleaded on His promises. You've brought them up, albeit with shortcomings, in the Word and the ways and the will of God. And they're gone. Maybe they don't even grace the doors of a church. Maybe they don't even believe anymore in Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the only way of salvation. And you grieve and you cry out and you ask the Lord why. Did it ever dawn on you that God measures out afflictions to us? As the Puritans would say, to keep us on praying ground. And that one reason why He gives us children in the first place is to keep us on praying ground. How many parents here are perfect parents, never had any problems with kids? Just was always been absolutely wonderful. Now, the only perfect parents I know are those who have never had kids yet. You see, God gives us children to keep us needy. God gives us afflictions to keep us needy. Most of our prayers are often circumstantially motivated. That's just the way we are. But we need those circumstantial motivations to stir us up to remember the value of prayer. So that even when we don't get answers, the sweetness of communion with God is so valuable to us that we wouldn't miss prayer for anything in the world. But answered prayer, of course, is all the more sweet. Thomas Watson said, "It was the angel that fetched Peter out of prison. But oh, what joy for the New Testament church, for 'twas prayer that fetched the angel." You see, God delights to hear the cries of His people. And so we need to beg the Lord to bring back those days of John Knox, those days of when the Queen feared His prayers more than an army of soldiers, and those days of Elijah where he cried out over against all the hundreds of false gods of Baal and Ashtaroth and the false prophets, and the rain came down from heaven. The fire came down from heaven. We need those days. We need pillars in the church. We need prayer warriors who know the value of prayer. You know, sometimes you have older people in your church. They can't do much in terms of hands-on help in the church anymore. They're very feeble. They're in a nursing home. And they say to you as a pastor, "I just feel so useless. I feel like I can't do anything anymore." I always say to them, "Oh, just take the church directory and go through. And you've been in the church for a long time now. You know most of the people. Pray for them one by one. You could be the most valuable member of the church if you spend some hours praying every day for the church directory. There's so much you can do through prayer. Remember the value of prayer." And then number two, maintain, if you're going to take hold of yourself, maintain the priority of prayer. Maintain the priority of prayer. I learned a great lesson about this maybe 20 years ago. I was in my study, I was preparing a sermon, and every once in a while, every minister knows what this is like. Doesn't happen with every sermon, but every once in a while, it just seems as if the Lord just gives you a flurry of thoughts, one behind the other, and you can't type fast enough, getting some thoughts down, and you feel communion with God as you do so. Well, I had one of those sweet moments, but as I was typing, as the thoughts were coming, one after the other, I suddenly felt this urge to pray, and I pushed it away because I want to make sure I got all those thoughts down. When I got all the thoughts down, the urge to pray was gone. I still got down to my knees and prayed, but I realized I missed a golden opportunity. I missed understanding what Spurgeon said, that your private prayers are more important than your entire library in sermon preparation. You see, but it's not just a minister. It's every single duty we do as lay people as well, as church members, as workers, as fathers, as mothers, as children, as teenagers. Everything we do that's worth doing in life, we ought to salt it with prayer before we do it. We ought to maintain the priority of prayer. Remember that quote the other night I gave you, I think, of John Bunyan? At least I think I said it. You can do more than pray after you prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. See, prayer is first. If we really believe in God, if we really take hold of ourselves. And yet, even as believers, we tend to do it last. We tend to try to solve all the problems ourselves. And then you finally, when you're at your wit's end, you go to prayer. Instead of at the beginning. I mean, even in simple things of life. Have you ever looked for something, boys and girls, and you just couldn't find it? You looked and you looked and you looked and you looked. And you said, I know it was here. Maybe you don't have that problem yet, but when you get older, you'll have it. And finally, you just give up and you go to prayer. You say, Lord, please help me. I need this. Please help me to find this. And all of a sudden, you remember where you put it. You ever have that? Why didn't you go right away? Why do you wait till you're in a hopeless condition? Go right away to God. But it's not just about small things. It's about big things as well. So the week I was ordained in the ministry, 1978, I had the first minister come to me to wish me well 2 days after my ordination. It was an old, godly man, 75 years old, from Sioux Center, Iowa, wanted to make my acquaintance as a fellow minister in that little farming city. And first question I asked him after we had our introductions, I thanked him for visiting me. I said, sir, I said, you have so much experience. You have decades of experience. I would just love to sit back and take some notes. If you could just give me lessons that you've learned from the ministry all these years, I'd be very, very grateful. Oh, he said, I can say it to you in one sentence. Really? What's that? He goes, if you just remember one thing, you'll be okay. What's the one thing? Well, never, never, never do any duty in the ministry. Whether it's preaching, whether it's teaching the same class that you've taught 20, 30 times before. Never do anything without beginning with prayer. Even a hospital visit. Pray for a blessing on the visit before you go. Or on the way while you're going there. But make sure you salt everything with prayer. That's taking hold of yourself. So you look at what you look at your list of to-dos for today. Maybe you're organized and you make a list of them and you put them in order time-wise. 9:30 got to be here. 11 got to be here. Whatever. But what you do first of all, before you do the first thing, is you just sit where you are. Maybe you get down on your knees and you just quietly pray your way through those things. Help me with this visit. Help me with that activity. Help me with that task. Help me to be able to fix this thing. You just pray your way through your day. Maintain the priority of prayer. Now, that's maybe easier to do when your day is going like a sailboat gliding forward in a favoring wind. But it's also something you need to do when you feel like your day is going like an icebreaker smashing your way through an Arctic sea 1 foot at a time. You need prayer in times of prosperity. You need prayer in times of adversity. Take hold of yourself by maintaining the priority of prayer. Number 3, speak with sincerity in prayer. As soon as you find yourself praying because of the word you're choosing, or you've got to pray a certain amount of time, or you bind yourself in one way or another to your methods, you're inviting coldness into your prayer. And God does not like lukewarm or cold prayers. You've got to come with sincerity. You've got to pause. Remember who you're coming to. Pause a moment before you start praying. Remember you're coming to the God of the universe who has every right to destroy you. You're a sinner. You're coming in the name of Jesus. You're coming through His gospel grace. You're coming to a great God who's willing to be merciful to great sinners. Let that sink in. And then you'll pray with sincerity, remembering who you are and remembering who God is. Thomas Brooks said, the true mother in Solomon's day would not have the child divided. So God loves a broken and a contrite, undivided heart when we approach unto Him, even as He loathes and hates a divided heart. So when we go to God in prayer, we've got to just say, oh, my soul, talk to yourself. Banish every other thought. You're in God's presence now. Talk directly to God and to no one else. Concentrate. Speak with sincerity in prayer to God. Take hold of yourself. Number four, cultivate a continual spirit of prayer. That's the idea behind the text that so many people have stumbled over. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. What in the world does that mean? Well, there was once a group of ministers in the 19th century. John Newton was among them, Thomas Scott. They got together to try, once a month they had a question that they discussed together. And one month the question was, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? And nobody gave a really good answer. So they were having coffee, snacks afterward. And one of the ministers, who was unhappy with all the answers, felt they didn't probe it to its depth, said to the Scottish girl who was waiting on them, oh, maybe you can tell us what it means to pray without ceasing. And she said, well, sir, that's not hard. She said, when I get up in the morning and put on my clothes, I dress, I just pray, Lord, dress me in thy righteousness today that I may live only out of thee and for thee and according to thy righteousness. When I came down and dusted off the furniture, I just prayed, take away all the dirt and the dust of my heart today. And then when I set before you this bread and this drink, I prayed that Jesus Christ might be the bread of life for me today and the Spirit would be the water of life. And so I just kind of pray my way through the day like that. And the ministers looked at her and said, that's it. It's a spirit of prayer. It's not that you're always saying words all day long, but it's a spirit of prayer, an attitude of prayer that springs up spontaneously, that even from natural things. We heard about meditation last hour. One of the things the Puritans often said, from natural things, you develop spiritual meditations. Solomon did it with the ants. David did it with the stars. Puritan said, you can do it with anything. You can do it with the door. You can look back and see a door there. You can meditate on 5 minutes on Jesus Christ as the door. He's the way into life eternal. What do doors mean? They close, they open. And what does that mean spiritually when God closes and opens your way in Christ Jesus? You meditate. And you see, what you do when you have that spirit of prayer in you, this is when you're not backsliding. By the way, when you're backsliding, you know what happens? I know, painfully. You still keep your stated times of prayers, but there's no prayer in between, because you're really kind of living without God. But when you're not backsliding, you see, you want to develop that kind of continual spirit of prayer that you just kind of pray your way. Little darting prayers that go up to God through the day. Prayers with your eyes open. Prayer is while you're driving down the road. Continual prayer. Pray without ceasing. And one of the rules for that kind of prayer, if you take hold of yourself, is that you do pray whenever you have the least impulse to do so. You do pray whenever you have the least impulse to do so. Number five, pray intercedingly. Pray intercedingly. We're all prone to be selfish, even after grace, and we pray so much for ourselves. But when you pray intercedingly, there's a great joy in praying for others, even for enemies. It's pretty hard to be angry at someone you're praying for. It's a good thing to pray for your enemies. Love your enemies enough to pray for them. That's the gist of what Jesus is saying. And so if you develop an intercessory prayer life, we were just talking about a man named Martin Holt this morning as brother's speakers here in South Africa. He prayed every day for a number of people, and then every week for a number of people, and then every month for a number of people. And it was so humbling to be on that list. You know what John Newton said? He said, "My best friends in life are those who pray for me and lift up my worthless name into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Your best friends are those who are praying for you. We had the opportunity one time to meet President George Bush at the gathering and shake hands with him. And it was in a time of quite a bit of need in the country. And I just looked him in the eyes. I shook his hand. I said, "Mr. President," I said, we're praying for you every day." And he instantly, to my astonishment, got tears in his eyes and said, "Thank you so much." If you're a believer and someone tells you that sincerely, "I'm praying for you every day," that's a real friend. To intercede for someone is far more important than giving them an expensive gift. To remember you at the throne of grace, what a treasure that is. This is something we should be much better at than we are. We forget the value of the Aarons and Hurs who hold up the hands of Moses. Ministers, oh, do we ever need the prayers? You people of this church, Jerry and Tyler and whatever other office bearers you have in this church, they need your prayers. But you also need each other's prayers. When you're sick, you need all of you to pray for each other. I think eternity will reveal that those who serve the church best are those who prayed often for one another. I love the story about Moses. When Miriam got leprosy, she was jealous of Moses. She wanted to usurp Moses' power. And God smites Miriam with leprosy. And you think that Moses might say, "Good, got her back now. She's trying to usurp me." No, no. Moses says, "Heal her now, Lord, I beseech thee." Beautiful. He prays for her. He prays for her. I wonder if every Christian in this country would pray for our nation. I wonder what difference it would make. This time of election right now is an urgent time for prayer for this nation. We're on the cusp of going entirely into self-destruction. But are you praying? One of our prayers lately has been this, because God can come in times of darkness. "Lord, send us a great awakening, better and bigger than the original great awakening in this time of insane darkness. Intercede for your nation, intercede for your church, intercede for your state. Intercede for one another. Take hold of yourself." And then finally, number six, use balance in prayer. One thing that we found very helpful, tried to teach the children this too a bit as they grew up is the Acts formula. I'm sure you've heard of it. You go to prayer and you just adore God. You just spend some time just adoring Him. Adoration. Psalm 111, verses 1 through 3 is a wonderful example. And then you enter into confession, like Daniel, Daniel 9, 4 and 5, where you confess your sins, the sins of your family, the sins of your people. And then thanksgiving, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, to thank God for everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then, finally, your supplications. Psalm 62, verse 8, you spread out your needs before the Lord. Get that kind of balance. That kind of balance. As Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones said, we need balance in prayer, for prayer is the highest activity of a Christian. We faint too often because we do not know how to pray in a balanced way. Keep biblical balance in your prayer. And then, how do we then take hold of God? It's one thing to say, take hold of yourself, discipline yourself, cry out to God in these ways I've been delineating. But what about taking hold of God? Well, just three or four things I want to say here. First of all, to take hold of God is to plead His promises in the Bible, in prayer. In His sovereignty, God has promised to bind Himself to His promises that He has made to us. Remember, we talked the other day about God delighting to see His own handwriting. When you bring Him His promises, you see, you're showing Him His own handwriting. The Puritan John Trapp said, "The promises must be prayed over, for God loves to be burdened with and to be importuned," that is, urgently pressed, in His own words, to be sued upon His own bond. Prayer is a putting of God's promises into suit. And it is no arrogancy nor presumption to burden God, as it were, with His own promises. Such prayers will be nigh the Lord day and night. He can as little deny them as He can deny Himself. Wow. What theology. What relationship. What intimacy. What urgency is contained in these words? William Grinnell said something similar, another Puritan. Prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word formed into an argument and retorted back by faith upon God again. Furnish thyself with such arguments from the promises to enforce thy prayers and make them prevail with God. Lay hold of Him as He commands in Isaiah 64, verse 7. For the promises of God and His words are the ground of faith, and faith when strengthened will make thee fervent, and such fervency ever speeds and returns with victory out of the field of the battle of prayer. The mightier any is in the word, the more mighty he will be in prayer. Which leads me to the second way, very similar way, and a way that Jim Elliff expounded so beautifully last hour. Read the Bible for prayer. Meditate on the Bible for prayer. Memorize the Bible for prayer. Search the Bible for prayer. Don Whitney has written a book recently. I believe Crossway published it. But he's arguing in the book that you do something like this. You take the Psalms. Psalms are particularly good for this. And you take every phrase, take Psalm 1, and just turn each petition into a prayer. If you do it, for example, with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You say, Lord God, be my shepherd today. Show me that I will not lack when Thou art my shepherd. Meet my every need because Thou art my shepherd. Then you go on to verse 2. You pray your way through the Bible. You use the Bible to lay hold of God. And then number 3, you look to the glorious Trinity in prayer and for prayer. So much of our prayerlessness stems out of our thoughtlessness about God. And if our minds and souls are filled with the reality of God and who God is, not just generically, but who he is as Father, who he is as Son, who he is as Holy Spirit. And we understand that pattern of Trinity we talked about the other night in prayer, that prayer is decreed by the Father, merited by the Son, wrought in my heart by the Holy Spirit, which then ascends back up to the Son, who sanctifies it and presents it acceptably to the Father, and the Father answers it. If we understand that Trinitarian pattern of prayer, you see, then we can go to prayer to the triune God, but at times we can also pray to individual persons of the Trinity according to the economic tasks of that person of the Trinity, the household tasks, as the Dutch language puts it. In other words, let me explain this a moment. Everyone has their household task, right, in the family. Who takes the garbage out in your house and puts it on the side of the road for pickup? Well, maybe for one of you, it's the husband. One, it's the wife. Maybe one, it's the children. Maybe some of you, it's like, well, who's ever available. And maybe you all do. But usually in most household tasks, there's one person who does it predominantly. In a way, and I speak with reverence now, it's that way in the Trinity. Who do you think of when you think of providence? Well, Christ provides, the Holy Spirit provides from within, but you think of the Father, don't you? The Bible speaks mostly of the Father providing. Who do you think of when you think of suffering? Well, you think only of Christ and only of his human nature, so that's exclusive. Holy Spirit doesn't suffer, the Father doesn't suffer. Who do you think of when you think of prayer? Well, the Spirit indicts prayer within. Christ has merited prayer. The Father decrees prayer. So there you think of all three. So John Owen put it this way. He said, we generically, our default position is that when we pray, we go to the whole Trinity. Even if we say God or Father, we often mean the whole Trinity. But there are times, Owen says, and he wrote a 400-page book on this, there are times when you commune with one person of the Trinity. So you might say when you feel your prayer life is very poor and you're struggling to pray, you might say, Spirit of God, groan within me groanings that are unutterable. Teach me to pray. Other times you might turn to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, send forth thy Spirit to teach me to pray. Both are legitimate. In fact, Owen has a list of different occasions when you can go to the Spirit, when you can go to the Son, according to the work, the economic or household work of the task of that person. And Owen bases this particularly on 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, where he says this, the grace of the Lord Jesus, Paul says this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And so Owen is arguing from this, and I think rightly so, that particularly in areas of grace, you fly to the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in areas of love, you fly to the Father, particularly in areas for intimate communion with God, you fly to the Holy Spirit. And he shows you how to do that. So you want to lay hold of God as a Trinity in prayer, but sometimes you want to lay hold of one person as you cry out to that one person for a particular blessing according to that person's work. And then finally, number four, you lay hold of God when you really believe that God will answer your prayer. And this is no trivial last point. When faith is missing, real prayer is missing. We've got to believe it. And one of my problems, I'll confess to you, is that I'm often very surprised when God answers my prayer. Instead of really believing he's a prayer-giving, prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. Of course, I'm always unworthy that he answers my prayer. But it's his promise to do so. Should I be surprised? But then, I'm not the only one that has that infirmity. When I read the Bible, I found it quite encouraging, actually, that servant girl, I think her name was Rhoda, wasn't it? When she answered the door, when Peter was standing on the door, they prayed for Peter. that he'd be able to come out of prison. And there he was, and she was so surprised, she didn't even open the door. She went to tell us, Peter's here. She was surprised. You see, we shouldn't be so surprised when God hears the cries of the needy, because he's promised to do that. We should rejoice in it. I read of a story some time ago of a man who once set up a tavern next door to a church, and the wild parties, the late night hours, the sinful indulgence, the morning garbage from the bar, the vomit on the church parking lot in the morning on Sunday, so distressed the church that people talked to the pastor talked to the bar owner, nothing was resolved, and finally the pastor said to the people, we've got to pray that the Lord will intervene. Well, the Lord did. A tornado came through that town and completely wiped out the tavern. And the church was left untouched. And so the tavern owner, who was an atheist, took the church to court because they heard they were praying. And the judge heard both sides. And the church people said, well, we didn't do anything. And the judge said, this is the strangest case I've ever heard. He says, an atheist believing in prayer and believers not believing in prayer. You see, when you pray and you get answers from God and you believe you will and you do, you thank him for it. But you should not be astonished, because when you lay hold of God, you believe that he will hear your cry. And he'll answer at his time. That's part of laying hold of God. You trust. That's why you can keep on praying when you don't get the answer, because you know that's what George Mueller had. He knew that God was going to answer, didn't he? So he kept on praying for years. That is laying hold of God. Well, let me conclude with a few thoughts. Just one main thought I want to get across. A lot of what I said in this sermon, you're going to be prone, and me, to leave and say, wow, I'm so far away from where I ought to be. It seems hopeless to get there. That's why I'm not suggesting to you, go out and pray 2 hours a day. But what I am suggesting to you is that you can take hold of yourself better. You can do better. If I told you I had a wonderful marriage and a wonderful relationship with my wife, but by the way, I never spoke to her more than 5 minutes a day, you'd say, you're fooling yourself. What I am saying to you is not a certain amount of time, but there needs to be communion between you and God every day. And you need to put more priority on it. You can do that. You can take hold of yourself and make it a conscious effort. Before your feet even hit the ground when you get up in the morning, you can pray in bed already. Help me today. Or you get down by the side of your bed. Will you join me and be more serious about prayer? This is Reformation weekend. We commemorate the Reformation. Prayer is at the center of the Reformation. We need to be prayer warriors. Yes, maybe we can't be a Luther. After all, Luther lived in a monastery for a while. He was used to praying for long hours. Maybe we'll never be a John Welsh, such a godly man. Maybe we'll never be an Elijah. But you can be a simple, beautiful, God-fearing believer, praying daily, interceding daily, humbly, simply. And you can believe that that's the most important part of your day. The most important thing you do when you cry out to God with adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and intercession. Always believing that he is worthy of being worshipped and feared and loved to all eternity. So do what John Calvin said, and we began with that on the first night of this conference. Climb up into the lap of God and whisper, your needs, your thanksgivings, your confessions, your adorations into His precious ears. And look for His smile. Look for His embrace. Look for His answer. And let Him go before you and lead you like a father leading a child by the hand all the way to the celestial city, where all your prayers will turn to praises forever. And the begging staff of prayer will be exchanged in glory for the palm branch of victory and praise forever. Gracious God, please, please teach us to pray. Grant us that secret inner life of communion with Thee, that inner life that is more precious than anything else in this world, and that ripens us for glory. Help us to take hold of ourselves. Help us to take hold of Thee, and help us to wait on Thee for divine answers that move us and humble us and endear us all the more to Thee. Lord God, hear the needy when they cry. O Lord, if Thou shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. And how we thank Thee for that. How we thank Thee for the gospel. How we thank Thee for this conference, for every address we've heard. Help us now to go out and put it into practice, to be that righteous man planted firmly by the rivers of waters, which is really a picture, is it not, Lord, of Eden, the Garden of Eden, through regeneration, brought back in a certain measure in this life, but one day, a perfect Eden in heaven forever and ever. We thank Thee for the tree of life, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We thank Thee for Thy fatherly dealings with us. Help us to worship Thee, the triune God, in each of Thy persons and in Thy Trinity, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We love Thee, triune God. We love Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We say with Samuel Rutherford, I know not which divine person I love the most, but this I know. I need them all, and I love each one of them. Receive our love, receive our prayers, and have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.